Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, as we continue where we left off last week. I'll begin reading in verse 9 of Mark 1. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. 1 John 3:8 says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And now that the Son of God has arrived on the scene and his identity has been declared and acknowledged by the Heavenly Father, the battle lines are clearly drawn. If Jesus is to succeed in his mission to destroy the works of the devil and to set the captives free, then he must first conquer the devil on the battlefield of temptation. He must go to war with him in the wilderness of the desert. And that is the scene before us this morning. This victory over temptation that Jesus experienced is also incredibly important to you and to me. Since we face temptations every single day, we need a Savior who has already beaten the devil. And we need a high priest who can then understand with our struggle. He can relate to our trials and our testings, and he can be like the author of Hebrews refers to him, that he is that high priest who empathizes with our weaknesses. He was tempted in every way that we are, and yet he never sinned. Never sinned. Think about that. Sinless humanity. That's Jesus. Two other gospels contain an account of the temptations of Jesus, that of Matthew and Mark. Matthew's is lengthy and detailed, and so is Luke's, but Mark's is very short, as is typical with him, and his language grabs us. Mark gives us two verses explaining the temptation of Christ. Luke gives us 13, and we'll look at those in a bit. But I want you to see that in Mark's and Luke's and accounts that we'll look at in person this morning, as we open our Bibles and look specifically at how Satan tempted Jesus, that we see three truths that need to be understood and applied. So God wants you to understand three truths this morning and to apply them to your life. Number one, realize that obedience to God may be followed by temptation from Satan. All three of the Gospels make it clear that the temptation of Christ came immediately after his obedience of baptism. The Father approved of him, it says in the Scriptures, that the Spirit then immediately drove him out into the wilderness. So as soon as the Father approved of the Son and identified Jesus as the Son of God, with whom God was very pleased, immediately, the Scripture says, the Spirit of God drove Jesus into the wilderness for the purpose of being tested and tempted by the devil. The reason is because his authenticity is now being immediately put to the test. The fact that the Holy Spirit is responsible for driving Jesus into the wilderness to be tested leads to a number of important realizations. First, it means that God was the initiator of this time of testing. Just as God was in the book of Job, God was the one who initiated the conversation with Satan for the testing of Job's faith. And so it is here that the Holy Spirit is the one who drives Jesus into the wilderness for the purpose of being tested by the devil. Now, it's important for us to understand that God did not lead Jesus into his time of testing in order to cause him to fail. But the opposite is true. He arranged for this test in order to prove who Jesus is. In obedience, Jesus has been baptized. The heavens have just been opened, and the voice of the Father has been heard. And these circumstances are opportune now for his declaration of his identity to be confirmed or affirmed by his obedience. And so these temptations and how Jesus responds to them will now prove that he is the Son of God. The fact that the Spirit is sovereign over this also means that Jesus' trials and temptations were part of God's plan in order to strengthen him and in order to approve him. The testing of Jesus was not an afterthought. His temptations were not an intrusion into God's plan. They were part of God's plan. They were God's way of training the humanity of Jesus to live by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Hebrews 5 and verse 8 says it this way, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So the humanity of Jesus had to learn obedience. And that's so important because that is one of the things that makes Jesus such an amazing high priest for us, because we have to learn obedience. And so he understands, he can relate to every struggle that we have. The Spirit not only led Jesus into this time of testing, but also he was in it with him, empowering him through it. The Gospel of Luke says that Jesus was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. Now, how does this relate to our trials and tests? Well, the same principles are true. The Holy Spirit, in his work of sanctifying us, strengthens us in our spirit in order to make us holy, in order to make us more like Christ, not to cause us to fail, but to approve the genuineness of our faith so that we will grow to maturity, that we will not be a short-sighted person like 2 Peter 1 describes, who just looks at this temporal world and decides how to respond, but instead looks to the Lord and his word and then decides how do we respond as we live through times of testing and times of suffering. God is the initiator of our times of testing. He is sovereign over them. James 1 says it this way, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Jesus wants our faith to be perfect and complete and to be lacking in nothing. And so he will lead us into trials and testings so that our faith will grow. If we run away from those trials and testings, we won't grow. We will remain immature. But as we walk by faith through trials and testings, God matures our faith, causes us to walk more faithfully with him each and every day. Now, does this mean that God leads us into sin? No way. Never. Never does God lead us into sin. The same James goes on to warn us not to be deceived by the notion that God is even remotely responsible for tempting us to sin. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. James was concerned that the believers there that he was writing to that were going through all kinds of testings, that they would think that God was responsible for tempting them to sin. In other words, as they sinned in response to the trials, they blamed God for it. And James says, no, you can't do that. You can't ever blame God for your sinful response to the trials of life, because it's not God who has tempted you. Yes, God has tested you. God will test your faith. But you can't use God as some kind of excuse for your lack of faith or your sinning in the midst of your suffering. See, our trials and temptations are part of God's plan to strengthen us, to approve us. James goes on to say, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So the Holy Spirit never leaves us alone in our times of testing. He never leaves us alone in the face of temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. In other words, we all experience testings and temptations. You can't single yourself out and say, well, I'm a unique person and no one else has ever suffered like this in the history of mankind. You can try to do that and puff yourself up with pride to justify your response to those trials or to consider yourself to be more valuable than other people, but it's just not true. We all experience the same basic temptations and testings. Yes, they have unique details to them, but at the root, they're the same. And so you need to realize that being serious about following the Lord in obedience does not necessarily mean your life will be easy. In fact, it's usually the opposite. People who want an easy life don't make faithful Christians. It's just the way it works. The Christian life is filled with testings and temptations, but it's also filled with peace and lasting joy and inner strength that comes from the Lord that far surpasses anything that this world could ever offer us in comfort and peace and ease. So you need to realize what's going on here. You need to realize that obedience may be followed by a time of testing, and you need to be ready for that. But there's a second truth I want you to see, and that is recognize how Satan's involvement in temptation works. So it says there in verse 12 that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, and then it makes it very clear in verse 13 that during those days in the wilderness, he was being tempted by Satan. Now, Mark simply gives a very small Reader's Digest mention of the temptation of Christ, whereas Luke and Matthew give us a full account. So let's turn to the Gospel of Luke and see just how much more there is for us to learn. Matthew, Mark, Luke. So Luke is the next gospel to the right in your Bible, and you will see in chapter 4 what the Lord wants us to learn this morning concerning the involvement that Satan has in our temptation. Follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now let's walk through this time of testing that Luke records for us. And I want you to see five important truths about Satan's involvement in temptation. Number one, Satan attacks when we are most vulnerable. Satan attacks when we are most vulnerable. Notice that Jesus was attacked during the 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. He has just followed the Lord in a baptism. He has now been dedicating himself for 40 days in the temple, in the wilderness, in order to be built up by the Spirit of God for the launch of his public ministry. And he finds himself very hungry. Of course he would be hungry after 40 days of fasting. Commentator Herschel Hobbes writes, quote, Man must have bread, but he is more than just body. He is a spirit, and his spirit must feed upon God's word. This, of course, involves God's will. So Jesus chose the will of God rather than the will of Satan. That's a really important distinction that commentator makes. Yes, physically, we must have bread in order to survive physically, but we are not just a physical body. Our body is simply the house for who we really are. Our spirit, our inner person. And our inner person needs the bread of the Word of God even more than our body needs earthly food. So what's the point here? The point here is that the devil's first temptation appeals to the legitimate physical appetite, the body's desire to be fed. He strikes at the point of greatest need and the point of greatest weakness. He strikes where Jesus was most vulnerable. Philip Ryken describes this weakness this way. To understand how tantalizing this was, we would have to endure a 40-day fast. Imagine going without food for a week, drinking only water. Then imagine extending that fast for 5 more weeks. Imagine not having anything to eat from now until the month after next. Then imagine surviving such a fast out in the desert. Jesus must have been at the very limits of physical endurance. People who have fasted this long testify that after days of gnawing hunger, they experience a euphoric release from their appetite for food. But this is only temporary. And in the weeks that follow, the body again becomes desperate in its craving. What Jesus suffered in the wilderness would have killed a weaker man. His condition was critical. At the end of 40 days, he was closer to death than at any other point in his life except the crucifixion. The devil attacked Jesus where he would be most vulnerable. And Satan will often do the same to you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows the things that trigger you to sin. And he will take advantage of your weakness. He will tease his lies into the crevices of your heart where fears and doubts exist, and tempt you to live out your natural tendency towards self-will, living for yourself rather than living for God. Satan will do that. He will take advantage of you at your weakest point. Now, it's really important to understand one major difference between our temptation to sin and Jesus's temptation, and that is that, as we've already seen in the book of James, that sinful temptation begins in our hearts, in our sinful hearts. When Satan tempts us, it's often because we've already given him something to work with, something to use in his favor, But Jesus, the sinless Son of God, did not have a sinful heart, and therefore he did not have sinful desires, but he was tested to the limit in his humanity. And yet he remained firm. The temptations that Satan threw at Jesus were not any less powerful than he throws at us. Jesus, in the fullness of his humanity, was hit full force by the devil, and yet he resisted. He was obedient in the face of temptation. But notice another way that Satan works in the midst of temptation. Satan cast doubt on God's word. Did you notice as I was reading through the text, the repetition of that phrase, if you are the Son of God? Now that's a subtle attack upon the integrity of God's word. I mean, God has just said that Jesus is his son. And now the devil is challenging God's statement. And isn't it interesting that Satan has not changed? He's doing the same thing today, and he did the same thing in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness that he did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He spoke in a sneaky way to get them to doubt God and doubt his word. Genesis 3:1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said?'" That's the first way that Satan gets to us. The first step we have to take before we sin is we have to question whether or not it's really that serious, whether or not God has really told us the truth in his word. Oftentimes, he gets us to believe that God is not good, that God is somehow withholding something from us, and therefore we are justified in our rebellion against him. See, Satan's goal was to disqualify Jesus from being the Messiah. I mean, that was his purpose in tempting him. Satan knew the curse. He remembered the curse that God had given to him in the garden, that there would come a man who would crush his head. Satan is afraid of Jesus. And so in all of Satan's temptations, he is trying to get Jesus to act out of self-will. He twists scripture in order to try to get Jesus to do this and to get Jesus to doubt the integrity of God's word. Satan does the same thing to you and to me. He tries to get us to doubt the sufficiency or authority of Scripture over our lives. You know, we live in a day and age in which Satan's extreme work is always put on display to be glorified. I mean, through various forms of media and art, we've been led to believe that Satan's chief mode of operation is in the world of the weird, demonic stuff. Seances, Ouija boards, witchcraft, horoscopes, and all of that stuff. And yes, sure, he's involved in that because Scripture condemns him as evil and he's associated with everything that is evil. But his chief mode of operation is in the realm of ideas and beliefs. That's his chief mode of operation. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." In other words, the stronghold of the mind is Satan's primary battleground. See, spiritual warfare happens in the mundane, day-to-day working out of life. The day-to-day choices that we make. Who will we believe? Who will we follow? Who will we live for? Will you live for yourself or will you live for Christ? That's where the battle lies, is in the realm of ideas and beliefs and the way that you think. And when you give in to the devil's temptations and lies, then Scripture becomes a mere suggestion. Simply a pretty decent owner's manual to figure out how to live. Rather than the sufficient and authoritative voice of God that has authority over every choice we make in some way, because it exposes what in our hearts we really want. And that's where Satan loves to get us away from Scripture. That's how he works. There's a third way that Satan works, and that is he feeds our fleshly pride. Notice this in the second temptation that he throws at Jesus. The second attack of the devil comes to Jesus in the form of appealing to man's innate desire to have position and power. Now, this desire is not evil in and of itself, because when God created the earth, he did give man dominion over the rest of creation. But Satan often tempts men and women to act out their fleshly desire for power and position by creating a position of prominence for themselves, rather than waiting until they have been approved by God. Jesus already possessed all authority, but in his humanity, he was tested as to whether or not he would grab hold of authority that he didn't yet have or that wasn't yet given to him. Grab glory that wasn't yet given to him. As Philippians 2 says, the glory comes after the humiliation. So Satan tempted Jesus to grab hold of all power and authority before it was God's time for him to exercise it. You see the temptation there in verse 6. Basically, Satan is tempting Jesus to break the very first commandment. So what was the great temptation here? The temptation had to do with worship. The temptation for Jesus was to grab hold of power and authority that rightfully would belong to him someday without having to suffer in order to get it. The devil was essentially saying to Jesus, you can have all of this apart from the pain and suffering of Mount Calvary. All he had to do was bow one knee to the devil and all would be his. The devil is the prince of the earth. He has a certain degree of authority that has been delegated to him by God. And he offered that to Jesus if Jesus would just bow. But that was not God's will. God's plan for the exaltation of Jesus first included, actually required, the cross. No cross, no crown. And Satan wanted Jesus to grab at the crown before going to the cross. And how often he does that to us. He wants us to clamor for position and prominence and authority without going the road that God has said we must go through to get there. How does Jesus respond? Jesus responds by quoting scripture from Deuteronomy, and it's scripture that has to do with worship. You will worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. See, Satan understood the relationship between worship and service. Worship comes before service. He understands the logical order and the way that human beings function. That is, we serve what we worship without even thinking about it. So he knew that if he could get Jesus to worship him, then he would also do everything to serve him. So the devil offers Jesus power and authority over earthly kingdoms if he would only bow before him. But Jesus responded to the temptation for power differently. Jesus understood that the devil was tempting him to submit to his wicked agenda, not to God's. That he was tempting him to become a servant of the devil. And God was testing the obedience of his son. Essentially, God was saying, Jesus, what do you worship? Jesus, who do you worship? And did you realize that that's what happens every time you and I are tempted? Essentially, we're being asked, who do you worship? What do you worship? Who reigns supreme in your heart? What reigns supreme in your heart? Every time we're tempted to sin, to act in self-will, we are being asked, what will you worship the most? It's how Satan works. He continues to work that way. He also encourages us to test God. And the third temptation was essentially a test of whether or not he would put God to the test. The same way that Israel did repeatedly in the Old Testament wilderness. Would Jesus, the Son of God, act in the wilderness the way that Israel acted in the wilderness, constantly putting God to the test? See, God is to be trusted, not tested. There's a difference. You see, the temptation is that Jesus is taken to the pinnacle of the temple by Satan and says, if, there's that question again, if you are the Son of God, that doubt that he's placing, then throw yourself down from here. And then he misuses scripture from the Old Testament. He twists scripture to try to get Jesus to sin. But Jesus, again, passed the test. Finally, then, you need to see that Satan never gives up. He never gives up. Look at verse 13. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Doesn't say the devil said, okay, I'm never going to get Jesus. I'll leave him alone forever. I'll find someone weaker. No, he just retreated for a while until an opportune time would come. Again, watching for a time of weakness, watching for a time of vulnerability. Don't think for a moment, Christian, that once you have passed the test of a temptation, that even though you sense as though the attack is over, don't you think for a minute the war is over. You may have won a battle, but you have not won the war, because only the war can be won by Jesus. And one day he will win that war. Fully and completely. And then there's a third truth I want you to see this morning, which we've already seen it numerous times, so let me just summarize it for you, and that is you need to resist Satan's temptation with God's more powerful word. Did you notice what Jesus does in verses 4, 8, and 12? He wields the same weapon, which is scripture. He uses scripture to resist the devil. And that's what you and I must do. We are not as powerful as the devil. He is exceedingly more powerful than we are. But God's word is more powerful than he is. And so just as our physical appetites are real and we need food, so our spirit needs the word of God. I tell you what, if you are not feasting upon the word of God regularly as a habit of your life, you are opening yourself up as easy prey for Satan. Because you have nothing in your mind and heart to quote back to the temptation when it comes to you. You and I need the word of God. We need to feed upon it each and every day. Our hunger to do the will of God needs to be hunger, a hunger that is stronger than our physical appetites. And as we submit to the will of God as revealed in the Word of God, we then are putting on the armor of God that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6. to understand the testings of Jesus were brought into his life by the sovereign design of the Spirit of God to prove who he is. He is the mighty one. He is the faithful one. He is the sovereign one. And God brings testings and trials into our lives in order to prove the genuineness of our faith, to cause us to grow to maturity. He's not content with our immature faith. He wants it to grow and prosper and be more fruitful. Like Jesus, we have an enemy, the enemy of our souls. But listen to the assurance that 1 John 4:4 gives to us. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so, God, we thank you and praise you for this marvelous truth, that the scripture says that every true believer has the Holy Spirit living within him or her. And this is how Jesus has taken up residence within us and dwells within us. And he is the one who conquered the devil. He's the one who put a stake through the heart of the enemy when he died for our sins and was risen from the grave. And yet, Satan remains a wounded enemy who's constantly tracking us, like Peter says, a lion seeking someone to devour. Oh God, give us humility to resist him, being strong in faith. Cause us to grow, we pray, that we might walk in obedience in the face of temptation. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.